Gracious God, by your Holy Spirit, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable to thee, through Christ our Lord. Amen. The book of the prophet Jeremiah is well known, but I think poorly understood. There are a few very cheerful passages from the book which are often quoted, with almost everything else of the book largely unread. Jeremiah offers hope and courage for the people of God when we find ourselves in hard times, but distraction and denial are much more popular ways of getting through hard times. And so Jeremiah sleeps, his words unattended, his desolate but beautiful country unvisited. We find ourselves this morning in the 6th century before Christ. This was a painful time for the Jewish people. The power of Egypt was waning in the west, the power of Babylon growing in the east. And in between these two ancient superpowers, the Jewish people waited uneasily. Rather like Belgium, before each of the two world wars, caught between France and Germany, the Jewish people pleaded for peace, hoping that trouble would not find them, but pretty sure that it would. To Jeremiah, God gave the unhappy task of proclaiming the fall of Jerusalem. The Babylonians are coming, Jeremiah said, and just as they have recently conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, so they shall surely come upon us and conquer and destroy Jerusalem, and God will not stop them. So this was Jeremiah's word, and as you might expect, he was immediately denounced as a defeatist and a traitor. The police beat him up and then let him go. But Jeremiah continued to prophesy until a gang of rowdies threw him down a well, hoping to drown his voice. But the well, though deep, was empty of water, and Jeremiah kept prophesying. Finally, the king himself had Jeremiah thrown into prison and told him to be quiet. Jeremiah, being a prophet, did not keep quiet. For God himself had touched Jeremiah's tongue and put his words into his mouth. Truly, Jeremiah was a bullfrog. The people wanted only to sleep and to dream, but Jeremiah, all through that long, dark night, kept them awake with his prophetic croaking. Eventually, the Babylonians came as foretold. They conquered Jerusalem, tore down its walls. They destroyed the temple of God, not a stone left on another stone. After the fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah's history becomes a little murky. It seems that he was released from prison, but he was not led into captivity with the exiles. The leaders of Jerusalem were taken by the captors into far-off Babylon, 1,000 miles away. My sense is that they didn't want Jeremiah to come with them. They begged him to stay in Jerusalem, and so Jeremiah did that. And he began to publicly mourn the death of his city. Now, one of the really lovely things about the first lesson we heard this morning, and one of the ways we find courage in the midst of this crisis, is that Jeremiah will speak every voice in this drama. Certainly, he speaks in his own voice. He will also speak the voices of those in exile, 1,000 miles away in Babylon. And he will speak the voice of God. In the prophet, all of these contending voices attain a kind of harmony. He begins with his own lament. O my comforter in sorrow, he says, my heart is faint within me. And then, like a prophet, he starts preaching to God himself. He says, listen to the cry of my people in a land far away. And what do the people from far away say? Well, their words become Jeremiah's words. And they cry out, is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there? Now, Zion is the mountain of the Lord, the mountain in Jerusalem on which the great temple stood. But now the Babylonians have destroyed the temple, leaving not one stone on another. And it seems that God has abandoned his people, gone missing. And finally, Jeremiah speaks for God. And to their question, is the Lord not in Zion? God answers with a question of his own. Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? So it is that the people, through Jeremiah, complain, God has abandoned us. So it is that God, through Jeremiah, answers with a complaint of his own. Why have my people abandoned me? And caught in the conflict of those two voices, the voice of the people and the voice of God, is Jeremiah himself. Jeremiah is, to use that earlier metaphor, that neutral country trapped between two warring countries. The prophet is claimed by both sides. He is invaded by voices from both sides. He is the ground on which the battle is being fought. But this is the prophetic task, that Jeremiah should speak for God and for God's people, that he must suffer both sides of that divine conversation, so that in his noble and unwearied poetry, both sides might be reconciled. But I think the most beautiful part of the lament are those in which we are not certain in which voice Jeremiah speaks, the people's voice or God's voice or his own voice. A voice cries out, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. But is this the people in faraway Babylon crying out? Or is it Jeremiah? Or is Jeremiah at this moment so much a part of his people, despite the 1,000 miles, that even he cannot tell the difference? A voice cries out, since my people are crushed, I am crushed. But is this the prophet crying out, or is it God? Or is Jeremiah at this moment so purely the prophet of God's compassion that he cannot tell the difference? And finally, the lament this morning ends with the famous words in which the prophet speaks equally the longings of the exiled people and the unfailing compassion of God. Is there no balm in Gilead? He asks. Is there no physician there? Why is there no healing for the wounds of my people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. And with those words, I think we step beyond the immediate historical circumstances of Jeremiah and are invited to walk bravely into our own circumstances, our own memories, and our own griefs. Any parent caring for a sick child or wandering at night the lonely halls of a hospital will understand the desperate plea, where is the medicine that restores life? Where is the doctor that can heal my child? Anyone who has suffered the loss of a relationship, of a career, of a dream, anyone who has known death or divorce or disease or slow estrangement, anyone who has found that though they cried, they cannot cry enough, will understand Jeremiah's lament. Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. But here is the beauty and the strength of the book of Jeremiah, that in the prophet we find an ally in grief, a companion in suffering, before whom we do not feel embarrassed. And that through the prophet Jeremiah, We discover that God is our ally in grief, our companion in suffering, before whom we do not feel embarrassed. Truly, God inhabits every word, every cry and complaint in the lament we hear this morning, even those in which the people wonder if God has abandoned them. God inhabits not only the praises of his people, but their questioning as well. God inhabits the suffering of his people as fully as he inhabits their blessings. If God was surely present in the temple on Mount Zion, built in the time of Solomon, God is no less present in the rubble and the despair that attends its destruction. If God was present in the victories won long ago under King David, he is no less present in the people's subjection to Babylon. If God is present in life, he is present in death. And here is the strong truth of Jeremiah, that there is finally no place that God is not. And there is no human situation, joyful or otherwise, in which he will absent himself. In the pages of Jeremiah, we encounter a fully grown-up gospel. That it is not God's purpose to make us simply happy, at least not this side of heaven, but it is God's purpose to make us holy. And this he does as easily in our sufferings as in our joys, in our hungers as in our fullness, in our cries for healing as in the healing itself. If you were to open a children's Bible, you would probably find nothing from Jeremiah. But in the fully grown-up Bible that you will find in your pews and in your homes, you will find Jeremiah. A grown-up gospel. And finally, what of this question? Is there no balm in Gilead? Well, Gilead is a Hebrew word meaning rugged or mountainous, and we know that Gilead is the mountainous country known as Jordan today. And the balm of Gilead is an oil extracted from a plant common to the area. The Latin name is Commiphora myrrha, and you'll find a little picture of it on the front of your bulletins. So the balm of Gilead, it is clearly used throughout the Bible as a metaphor. Any kind of healing is a balm of Gilead, but it's also a particular plant. Now, the balm of Gilead was prescribed for many illnesses. It has many uses, but two of them are particularly striking. Ancient records tell us that newborn babies were anointed with Commiphora myrrha to protect them from any diseases in their new earthly environment. It was also rubbed on the umbilical cord between the mother and the child to prevent any disease, it was thought, from passing between them. Thus, the balm of Gilead acquired an almost sacramental value. This was an oil of blessing for a new life. Secondly, the balm of Gilead was commonly used to anoint a recently dead body. Commiphora myrrha is myrrh, that ointment given by the wise men to Jesus at the stable in Bethlehem. It was given, perhaps, to mark the beginning of his earthly life. It was given also to mark the end of his earthly life, to mark the sacrifice of that earthly life which is fulfilled in resurrection, the new life. And so I think that here in the balm of Gilead, we are given, if we need it, one last reminder of this, that God is fully present in grief as in glory, in sorrow as in joy, in death as in life, as in resurrection. Is there no balm in Gilead? Jeremiah asks. And we answer that Jesus is our balm of Gilead. Jesus, whose life is our life. Jesus, into whose death we die. Jesus, who raises us in his resurrection, our hope and our healing. Thanks be to God.